This evening we continue our study of the great book of Zechariah. For a long time, when we began the minor prophets, I debated about whether or not to spend the time and the energy and the preaching time to study this book. Of all the minor prophets, it's the longest. As a matter of fact, it's as long as the book of Daniel, and he's a major prophet. I don't know how Zechariah ever escaped that appellation. But by and by, I made up my mind, well, if you're going to do them all. And so here we are, more than halfway through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is certainly one of the unusual prophets of the Old Testament. I doubt very seriously that anyone would deny that. And various scholars have compared him with others of the Old Testament prophets, such as Ezekiel, some with Jeremiah, some with Isaiah. And I think the truth of the matter is that he was kind of a little bit of all of them. In his work, you can see the boldness and the sureness of the prophet Isaiah. You can see the symbolic language of the prophet Ezekiel. You can see the sadness of the prophet Jeremiah when things do not go well for the people of Israel after their return from Babylonian captivity. And at the same time, you can see the hope for the future that it was declared by Daniel and by Isaiah as well. And so he's kind of a combination of all of the prophets who had gone before him, and there will only be one after him. That'll be the great prophet Malachi. And when Malachi speaks his last sermon and writes his last word, the prophetic voice of God will go silent for 450 years. That's a long time not to hear from God, isn't it? No love letters written during that period of time. Not even letters of condemnation. But we don't have to doubt what took place during that time. Because before it happened, the prophets wrote about it, both the minor ones and the major ones. And so we continue this evening our study of the great prophet Zechariah. And as we do, we're looking at chapter number 10, as Dan pointed out a few moments ago. It appears that the teaching found in chapters 9 and 10 of Zechariah, matter of fact, chapters 9 through 14, is actually the part of the vision that began way back in chapter 7, spoken in the fourth year of Darius the First, the king of Persia, and in the ninth month, the Jewish month of Kislev, and on the fourth day of that month. We've spent a lot of time studying these chapters since chapter 7, and we put a lot of effort and energy into both preaching and listening. And it probably seems remarkable to us that a prophet could even write down this much in one day. But he was assisted by the Holy Spirit, and he says that he did it on the fourth day of the ninth month of the fourth year of King Darius. That's when he said he did it. That's when he did it, isn't it? Furthermore, as we look further, we find that the words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," several times in these chapters, beginning in chapter 7. And we also find the words, "the burden of the word of the Lord." We do not find any indication of any new vision through the end of the book of Zechariah, so that vision that begins in chapter 7 must conclude at the end of chapter 14. In this book, there's a lot of encouragement, particularly for the Jews of that day. And I find a lot of encouragement in it myself, because it seems to me that if God took the kind of care and effort, exercised the kind of providence that he did to look after his people in ancient times, he'll do no less for us today. He'll exercise the same care and concern. Jesus said he would. Jesus said that we oughtn't to worry about tomorrow. God looks after the sparrows. He takes care of the lilies of the field. And we're much more valuable than they. Perhaps one of the great problems that we have today in the practice of the Christian religion is that we're not sufficiently convinced of the providence of God. And that may be because we never see it in advance. We always look back and see it after the situation passes. But that being the case, the vision is the longest vision in the book. It has more words in it than the first six chapters do. It contains five prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, one of which we have previously studied in chapter 9. And so we have and will learn some important things about Jesus Christ in this chapter and in the ones to follow. When we deal with more of the prophecies, they serve to strengthen our faith, or at least they do mine, in the Lord Jesus Christ as well as in His Father Yahweh, who sent Him to die that we might be saved. I don't mean to imply by that Jesus was not willing to come, but the Bible plainly says that God sent Him. Brief review of chapter 9 we look at here in a very short paragraph. In the former chapter, number 9, we learned that God intended to protect His people who were returning to their homeland under the leadership of three great men, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah. Now, we haven't learned much about Nehemiah at this point, but one of these days before long, we're going to study him because there's a whole book dedicated to him. God promised that He would not allow the Greeks to destroy either the nation or the temple, and He kept His word, and they didn't. He protected the Jews from Alexander the Great almost miraculously at times, and finally allowed the Maccabees to drive the Greeks from the land of Palestine. This is what we call intertestamental history, the history between the Old and New Testaments. There's 450 years of it. In the 10th chapter, we have one long paragraph dealing with God's restoration of the tribes to the land of Israel and securing that land for them so that they might remain in it until Messiah comes. Though the land will be invaded by the Greeks and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, God will see that they survive until the coming of His Son and our Savior. He will sustain these people agriculturally, and He will sustain them socially and militarily, as the prophet sets forth in this great long paragraph that's chapter 10 of this prophecy. God's going to bless them agriculturally. He begins by making that promise very early in verse 1. You can't get much earlier than that, can you? He makes the promise in verse 1. I'm going to look after you as far as your agriculture is concerned. What makes that so important? Well, it's important because without farming, there's no food, and without food, you starve. And so these people are going to be looked after by God. He said, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. When there's a sufficient amount of rain in any country, I don't care what it is, the grass is green, the flocks and herds make their way through the pasture fields, and they eat until they're full, and they lie down and rest and get fat. They provide that which is very, very good for man in more ways than one. Cattle, for example, provide us with milk and butter, as well as beef to eat. And so we can see that when He promises the rain to come and the grass to be produced abundantly for the animals of the land, He's promising a living harvest. Not only so, but Palestine raised a lot of its own grain. They didn't import much. They still do today, I understand. And so it was important for them to have rain at the right time. You know, if a hard rainstorm comes at the wrong time in your wheat field, you're going to have your wheat thrashed right into the ground and not get any of it. Yahweh promised the latter rain, the rain in what we would call the very late spring or early summer, that ensured the development of a good crop. It was planted back here after this early rains, which come over there in February or so. Probably in March, our March, it was planted. And then there's a dry spell for a while. But along about the last of May or the first of June, they have another rainy period. And it's this second rainy period that causes the crops to develop that came up while the ground was still moist from the first one. And then there's very little rain until after the harvest. And then there comes another. And so God tells them, all you have to do to receive abundantly from me is to ask. That's easy, isn't it? Idols could not offer such blessings as rain in season, and if people thought they could, they were deceived. By idolatry, in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 2, he talked about the fact that the idols speak delusions. Now, the idols themselves didn't speak. And so he's talking about the people who claim to be priests to these idols. They speak delusion. The diviners, the fortune tellers, envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. They say, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. It isn't. It's kind of like the old fellow who told me one time, he said, I got way down in the dumps and they said to me, cheer up, things could be worse. And he said, I cheered up and sure enough, they got worse. Well, that's the way the advice of the diviners were. You know, I don't pay any attention whatsoever to horoscopes or to fortune tellers or to things of that nature, but you would be absolutely stunned to find out how many Americans do. We had a president not long ago, one that's virtually worshipped by the American people, and he had a gallbladder that needed to come out. His wife, the first lady of our country, called a diviner, a psychic, we call them today, into the White House. And his surgery was put off for 5.5 weeks until the stars were all right. You know what had happened? If it hadn't been for the providence of God and that gallbladder had burst, we would have been without a president in 48 hours. Why in the world intelligent people listen to that kind of humbug is beyond me. Now, I'll tell you, once in a while I read mine. You know why? I like a good laugh early in the mornings. And I read it in the morning paper, and that kind of sets the tone for the day. But we ought not to take those people seriously. They're nothing more than the old witches of the Old Testament who've come down to us in more modern dress. And so he says, because these people do this, because they lie to his people and teach them things that aren't true and tell them about things that aren't going to happen, the people wend their way like sheep. They just blunder around like animals. And they're in trouble because there's no shepherd. When your shepherd becomes a superstitious psychic, you're in serious trouble. You're in serious trouble. So God spoke of three things that were involved in ancient idolatry. Number one, the teraphim, the keeping of household gods that ranged in size from very small ones that you could stick in your pocket and carry around with you, and lots of people did, to very large ones about the size of a man. So 5'2" or 5'3" men grew in those days. We read about these in Genesis 31, 1 Samuel chapter 19, and other Old Testament texts. It was the teraphim that Rachel stole from her father and hid in her tent and refused to arise and allow him to search the pile of clothing or whatever it was that she was sitting on when he caught up with Jacob and demanded his gods back. You stole my gods. Jacob said, I don't know what you're talking about. See, Jacob himself didn't seem to have worshipped them, but Rachel seems to have, and he seems to have tolerated that. The diviners were fortune tellers who claimed to be able to see the future. They lied. Isaiah said they did in Isaiah 44:25. False dreamers were those who lied about what they had dreamed. They dreamed some of the most horrific things you ever heard of in your life, probably because they ate the wrong thing before they went to bed, but they claimed that God gave them a message and all of that. Does that sound familiar to you? I hear that all the time. As a matter of fact, the wife of the prime minister of the country of Japan claims that when she was young, she was abducted by aliens. Maybe she was. I don't know. Maybe the Chinese aliens. I don't know what aliens they were. But she said she knew that she had experienced that abduction because she dreamed that they came and got her in a triangular-shaped spaceship, and she flew away to Venus, where the country is lush and there's lots of water and it's nice and green and warm all the time. Now, it makes you wonder what that woman ate or drank before she went to bed, doesn't it? Because Venus is as cold as a deep freeze and almost as barren as Mars. We can see it. We know what it looks like. I suppose next you'll be telling us again that there are little men on the moon who dress like Quakers. That's what Joseph Smith told us many years ago. These people are just, well, they're just way out there. All these were less than worthless. Less than worthless. Why? Because they caused Israel to be carried away captive. So if you want to know what listening to these kind of people will do for you, go back and read Israelite history. Zechariah was emphasizing that Israel had been many, many years without a high priest to serve as their spiritual shepherd. They didn't have a shepherd. They just wandered around like lost sheep. This resulted in the people of Israel being into serious trouble and spiritually and morally and finally carried away into captivity. It implies that they were still inclined toward idolatry when Zechariah is writing this, though God had reestablished his priesthood in a priest by the name of Joshua. You remember a few chapters back, we studied how he received his crown of leadership from the hands of Zerubbabel to be a new high priest in Israel. And so while Israel lacked good, strong leadership, there were many petty tyrants vying for control. No, I won't say that. Zechariah wrote in chapter 10 and verse 3, "My anger," he's speaking for God, "my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds." This is an interesting word. A shepherd was an honorable profession in ancient times. If you wanted to insult him, you call him a goatherder. Big keeper, we would say today. And so God's really insulting them. "For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle." God said, "I'm going to take over. I'm going to strengthen this nation. They're going to be here when my Messiah comes." God called the would-be rulers goat herds, which was a kind of insult. You know, we had a president a few years back that used to refer to now dead dictator, whose name was Saddam Hussein. Remember? You remember what George H.W. Bush called him? He called him Sodom. Well, most people say we've got an ignorant president. He just doesn't know how to pronounce his name. No, we don't have an ignorant president. He knew exactly what he was saying. Because Sodom in Iraqi means a boot polisher. Every time he mentioned his name, he made fun of him. Oh, that's what God's doing with these people here in Israel. He's making fun of them. He's saying, "You bunch of goat herds, you." So God would rid the land of all idolatry and punish the goat herds. He would rid the land of their petty tyrants who wanted to destroy Israel. And he did exactly this. When Judas Maccabeus defeated Antiochus IV, commonly called Epiphanes, and drove him out of the land along with his Jewish cohorts. So at all costs, against all enemies, God would preserve this land and these people for the coming of the Messiah. God is the great provider, and he's the great protector, as is set forth here in the book of Zechariah. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. God provides these things, you see. "They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire in the streets of battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame." In other words, they'll stand on the ground on their own two feet and defeat the cavalry. That's not easily done, is it? So the nation appeared weak. She appeared insecure. But with the help of God, she was strong enough to defeat the Greeks. Antiochus IV had a powerful army. And Judas Maccabeus humbled them. Of course, Judas didn't fight according to the rules of Antiochus. I'll tell you in a moment what kind of a fighter he was. But Judas led a guerrilla army. That's G-U-E-R-I-L-L-A, not G-O-R-I-L-L-A. Of about 12,000 men, with which he and his brothers, he had three brothers, were able to inflict defeat after defeat upon the Greek, that is, the Seleucid armies, that had an army of more than 50,000 present all the time, and they brought in reinforcements when they needed them. In 163 B.C., with an army of 5,000 men, Judas Maccabeus and his brothers held at bay the Seleucid army of 120,000, which they'd gathered into the land of Palestine, and the country's so little, I don't know where they put them. And the result was that Lysias, the commander of the Greek army, agreed to let the Jews worship God as they please. If you'll just stop beating us, he said, you can have what you want. That's like a three-week-old child screaming, isn't it? After a while, you find out what he wants and give it to him. And so, they were very, very great fighters. Now, if Judas Maccabeus was living today and fighting as he fought then, you know what we'd call him? A terrorist. Because that's the way he fought. No military machine can stand against that kind of fighting. If you think I'm not telling you the truth, you ask the British why they lost what we call the Revolutionary War in this country. They said the Americans weren't fair. They wouldn't stand out in the middle of an open field and fight. They hid behind trees because they were cowards. No, they hid behind trees because they didn't want to be shot. And from the protection of the trees, they shot the British down who thought a good soldier stood in the middle of an open field. You see? Actually, we engaged in what was known as guerrilla warfare. And so to strengthen, sustain, and reestablish his rapport with his people, Zechariah pointed out in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, with God doing the speaking, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. In other words, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though they had not been cast aside. It's going to be as if God says they'd never left the land. For I am the Lord their God. And I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. And their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. They're going to be so happy they'll act as if they're drunk. Yes, the children shall see it and be glad. And their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. That must have been good news to the Jews. Who every time they turned around, they were invaded by somebody new. Although the Jews were free from foreign domination, totally free from foreign domination, only about 71 or 2 years maybe, the Maccabees preserved their religious heritage and the temple as well as the nation for the coming of the Messiah. Without their resistance, the Maccabees and their army, without their resistance, the temple would either have been abandoned or destroyed. For the Seleucids had erected in the courtyard of the temple a statue of the god Zeus, and they burnt offerings there. They sacrificed sows. And you just couldn't insult a Jew more than that. Just isn't possible. So do you know what they did to get those people out of the temple courtyard and to stop that sacrifice? Every time they went into sacrifice, they were behind the walls that the priests controlled. And they stood on the walls and killed them. I mean, the temple was already desecrated, so it didn't make any difference if there were a bunch of dead Gentiles in there anyway, did it? And that's what they did. Finally, the Greeks pulled Zeus and the sows out of the courtyard of the temple. And the Jews began a long period, a 7-month period of rededicating and reconsecrating the temple so that worship to God could be held in it again. And so the temple became unclean and had to be cleansed. Now, God's unusual words, as Zechariah found in verses 8 and 9, make us think of calling animals. God said, I'll whistle for them. Remember when I was a boy, lived on the farm with my granddad, we had an old horse. And if you knew how to whistle for him, he'd come right to you. Even if he knew he was going to be harnessed and worked. I don't know whether he knew that or not, but he'd come to you. God said, I will whistle to them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall be increased as once increased. I'll bless them like I did in the past, God said. And I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live together with their children, and they shall return. God's going to bring them back from all over the earth. The word whistle in this passage of Scripture, I decided to look up. I get curious about words from time to time, and I couldn't envision, you know, God to the people and calling them in. So I looked the word up, and it comes from a Hebrew word, shakra, which means to make a shrill sound, and we don't know how they did it, but it's made obviously with the mouth, and they used it to call bees into a hive. Have any of you ever heard of whistling for bees? I never have. And I'd like to meet somebody who knows how to do it. I'd like to watch it done. God would gather and redeem his people. That's what this figure of speech means. He would gather and redeem his people from the foreign countries. They're going to come home. And once they had returned, God would begin again with them, organizing among them a rudimentary government, rebuilding the temple for worship, which was in progress when Zechariah wrote this prophecy, removing the last of their sins, such as usury, from among them. The Jews loved to charge one another interest. They would live in peace and in harmony with one another until Messiah came. After that, God didn't make any guarantees. And we all know what happened to them. And so, the places from which the people would call his God, Zechariah said in 10:10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, from Assyria, from the land of Gilead, that's up north in Palestine, from Lebanon, until no more room's found for them. There'll be so many of them come home, it'll be crowded here. From Egypt, where they had gone after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., they even took Jeremiah down there with them. From Assyria, where they had gone after the fall of Samaria in 722 B.C. From Gilead in Lebanon, where they were settled by the Assyrians and the Babylonian emperors after the 722 B.C. captivity. And some were settled in the western part of Asia Minor, or the country that we today call Turkey. And so, God's going to come them home, call them home. But Zechariah speaks here of a sea of affliction in verses 11 and 12. In these verses, the prophet used some difficult figures of speech in his message. He said, he shall pass through the sea with affliction. I understand he to refer to the nation. And strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Now, we can very simply summarize this part of the prophecy. God was simply saying, I'm going to destroy the nations that have captured and harmed my people. But he uses some unusual figures. And so, throughout the paragraph, we have set forth God's promises of protection for his people. He passed through the Red Sea with the children of Israel. He hid them in that sea and in the cloud, Paul said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, from the Egyptians, so he will again protect them, as his striking waves indicates. He's going to dry up the rivers. It refers to his stopping the flow of the Jordan at flood time. He did that once, you know, in order for the Jews to come into the land so they could enter into the promised land. So he will do when the proud and the arrogant nations of Assyria and Egypt are taken by Alexander the Great. And boy, did he do a rough job on them. Israel's walking up and down in the land in this verse was a figurative way of saying that he would take possession of his own nation, the promised land. Once again, he'd move wherever he wanted to go. There'd be no restriction of his freedom. Have you ever heard he walks around like he owns the place? Well, that's what God was saying here. That's what Israel would do once they were completely restored to this land. They'd walk around like they owned the place. You know why? They did. This was a promise of God so that he could bring Messiah into the world. No other reason can possibly be enunciated. Speaking of the Messiah Zechariah saw coming, do you know him? And I don't mean, are you just familiar with him? I mean, do you know that beginning with his baptism through the time of his death and ascension, he fulfilled all that God gave him to do for your salvation from sin? He didn't miss a thing. Did you know he did all this to give us the hope of heaven? A hope mankind never had before. And the only one there truly is now. Did you know that in the course of executing God's plan to save you, he died like a vile and common criminal outside the city of Jerusalem? He suffered all this so you can say, and so I can say, and I'm highly pleased to be able to do so. I'm a Christian. I'm saved from sin. I have a hope of being with him in heaven. I expect to go there. If I didn't, I'd quit what I'm doing. And so if you've never become a Christian, if you do not belong to Christ, if you have not pledged your allegiance to this Messiah that God moved heaven and earth, figuratively speaking, to bring into the world, we urge you tonight, with all of the power that we have to urge, that you come and let him save you this very hour. It doesn't take all that long. God doesn't have to have 1,000 years to get something done. And you do that by believing with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By repenting of all sin by which you have disgraced him and perhaps yourself. By confessing that you do believe him to be the Son of God, as did the Ethiopian nobleman in Acts 8:37. By being buried with him by baptism for the remission of all sin. Guess what? He'll remit them. You know, that's great to know. That's great to know. I remember when I was a boy, 13 years old, and I became a Christian. I commented a few days after that had transpired in my life that I felt as if a great load had been lifted from my shoulders. I was happy to say I could prove that I was saved. You say, well, how could you prove that, preacher? I just show you Mark 16:16. And I had done that. I had believed, and I had been baptized. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eager for you to be a Christian, to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and started up the stairway to heaven. Won't it be grand to get to the top of the stairs? If you'll pursue the goal of heaven with a faithful and devoted life of service to Jesus, it'll be yours. If you cease doing his will, brother or sister in Christ, I urge you to return to him today. Don't stay away from him any longer. You're in a precarious position at best. Come back to him by repenting of all that drew you away in the first place, and by confessing all public sin against him, whatever it may be. Admit what everybody else already knows. Pray with those who love you for his forgiveness, and he'll grant it. Forgiveness is in the heart of God. All you have to do is come to receive it while we stand together and sing the invitation song.